The year was 312, and there was a dramatic thing that happened as a result of a vision. If you know your church history, Constantine was on his way to the Battle of Milvian Bridge, and it was really, the battle was going to determine pretty much whoever won the battle was going to be the next emperor of Rome. And right before the battle, Constantine gets a vision of, he's looking up into the early morning sky, and the sun begins to peek through, and he gets a vision of a cross, and he hears these words which say, in this sign, conquer. And he assumes that this is a vision from the Christian God to tell him to march under the banner of Christianity and to begin to fight his battles under the banner of the cross. So he instructs his soldiers to put the symbol of the cross on their shields, and they fight the Battle of Milvian, hopelessly outnumbered, by the way. They shouldn't have won at all, but they win in dramatic fashion. And Constantine goes on to become the Emperor of Rome. Now, scholars, historical scholars, as they are apt to do, like to debate whether or not Constantine really saw this vision, or whether he made it up later on. But it seems like there is no debate, rather, that after this particular battle and after this particular experience, something dramatic happened to Constantine. Because now, for the first time, as the Emperor of Rome, Christianity was not only going to be allowed, but it was going to be encouraged, and it was even going to be fostered by Constantine himself. And the Christian church was going to experience a huge growth, and it was also going to experience some involvement in political affairs, which some people say was not a good thing. But the point is that Christianity and the world changed because of Constantine's vision that morning when he saw the cross. Now, Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 6, has a life-changing vision. And this life-changing vision not only shaped and changed Isaiah's future and the future of the nation of Israel, but it has shaped and transformed many people who have studied this vision for the last several thousands of years. And many people have come away from Isaiah chapter 6 looking at it in a profound way. They have come away changed and transformed. We're going to look this morning at this vision. We're going to look at the context, and then we're going to look at the scene and Isaiah's reaction and God's response, and then we're going to make some application points at the end. But let's look, first of all, at what's going on here in the text. First of all, the context is from the year that King Uzziah died. That's what the first verse said. It says, in the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up. Now, what's significant? I mean, Isaiah typically doesn't date a lot of his prophecies. Why is it that he dates this particular one? Why does he say in the year that King Uzziah died? What's so big about Uzziah dying? Well, Uzziah was one of the greatest kings of Israel. He had reigned 52 years. If you can imagine, during this is the day and age when sometimes a king will only reign 3 or 4 years and then it'll be gone. So there's constant political turmoil. But imagine a king reigning 52 years. For some people, this was the only king that they had known. And so his death would have been a significant thing. The other thing was that Uzziah's reign was one of great prosperity and advancement in terms of the kingdom. I mean, not since Solomon had the kingdom been quite as rich, and not since Solomon had there been such a security in the nation of Israel. So his death would have sort of been a monumental shift in terms of history and in terms of the nation. And in this day when this great king died, in this year when this great king died, Isaiah sees a greater king on a greater throne in a greater place. And I think that's the point, is that Uzziah was a great king. He brought political stability. He brought prosperity to our nation. But there is a far greater king who is greater than even Uzziah was. And that's the scene that Isaiah sees. The scene is, it's a throne room. And high, the throne is high and exalted over the throne room. Now, if you know anything about kings and about thrones, obviously, the point is to make the throne exalted. The higher the throne is, the more the king has a sense of authority and power if the king sits below you and you're, and you know, that doesn't work too good if the king's below you. But if the king's above you and he has to look down on you, then you get the sense that this king has importance and he has power and he has authority. Well, where is the throne that Isaiah sees? The throne is above everything. The throne is as high as it can get. It's as high as it can be. It's elevated above everything else. The scriptures talk about God's throne is in the highest heavens. And the reason they do that is to tell us that above everything, including the stars in the sky, it's even above that heavens, that's where the Lord God reigns. He is high and exalted above everything. And this is what Isaiah sees with his eyes. He sees a God exalted, a king exalted above everything. And he is so high up that the train of his robe fills the temple. The place where the throne room is, the train, his gown fills all of the room. It touches all parts of the temple that he's in. Now, whenever I think about a long train, the image that comes to mind to me is that picture that from years ago from Lady Diana's wedding, Prince Charles and Lady Diana. Remember them? Well, when they got married, half of you weren't even born then, probably. But when they got married, I'm telling you, she had a train that she pulled, you know, behind. I don't know how she pulled this thing; it was so long. But I keep remembering those scenes from that wedding where her train just kind of went. It went down the steps and it went down the aisle, and it went on forever. And it was such a regal, majestic thing. Well, here's the king on his throne, and the train of his robe fills everything. It touches, it comes down this high throne, it comes down the steps, it touches the walls, it touches the floors, it touches every part of the temple, every part of the throne room. There's not a place in the temple that is untouched by the royal presence. Interestingly enough, that ancient scholars tell us that there's really no evidence that ancient kings had trains like we would think of. And a lot of people think that what's going on here is that because the language is the same, the language could be translated the hem of his garment. And so a lot of people think that what's really going on here is that what Isaiah is seeing is the hem of the garment of the king, the lower part, the skirt part. And the idea is this, that the king is so elevated and he is so exalted that you can only see the lower part of his garment. And that lower part of the garment touches everything. It's an interesting parallel to this in Exodus chapter 24, where, if you recall the story, God visits Mount Sinai and he invites the elders of Israel up to the mountain to visit with him, and he's going to eat a meal with them. And so you get to Exodus chapter 24 and you see, you expect, you know, a description of what God is like, because here's the elders, they're sitting at the feet of God. And what Exodus chapter 24 describes is the footstool on which God's feet rest. It doesn't talk about God at all. It says his feet rested on a footstool that was made of glass. And that's all it says. Because that's as close as they got to God. They got as close as his footstool, because God was so exalted, so high and above everything, so holy and so unworthy even for eyes to look at. And Isaiah's picture is similar. All Isaiah can see is the lower part of the garment of the king who is exalted in his temple. And that's the other thing. The king's in a temple. He's not in the throne room. He's in the place where God had chosen to put his name. He's in the place that is so holy that only once a year, one priest out of all of the priests is allowed to go in and offer a sacrifice. And only once a year, at the risk of death if he doesn't do it the right way. And this is where God's throne room is, in the holiest place on earth. And then there are these creatures, these heavenly creatures called seraphim. Seraphs, or seraphim is the plural. And what do? They have six wings. Now, what do you do with wings? Typically, what you do with wings is you fly, right? And the seraphs do this. They have two wings, and they fly with two wings. But then they have two more sets of wings. And what do they do with the extra set of wings? Well, the verses say that with one set of wings, they cover their face. And with the other set of wings, they cover their feet, the lower part of their body. And then they cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." Now let me ask you a question. What does it say about the holiness of God that angelic beings, which is what seraphs are, they're angelic beings who were created and designed for just this purpose. There's no sin in them, there's no flaw in them, there's no imperfection in them, and yet the most perfect angelic beings in heaven, when they approach the throne room of God, they have to cover their eyes and they have to cover their feet. They have to cover their creatureliness, the idea that they're creatures who've been created. They have to cover that, they have to hide that, because they come into the presence of a holy God. What does it say to you when perfect beings have to cover themselves in the presence of a holy God? What does that tell you about the holiness of God? What does that tell you about his purity and about his righteousness? The heavenly creatures, the seraphim, cry out, "Holy, holy, holy." And they cry it out in a chant that goes back and forth. One cries it out, then the other cries it out. Or one starts the phrase and the other repeats the phrase. "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." That's the first part of the phrase. Now, if you want to emphasize something in a Hebrew text, or even in any language for that matter, you emphasize it by saying it three times. If you say it once, that's not quite, it gets the point across. If you say it twice, that kind of emphasizes it a little bit. But when you say it three times, then all of a sudden it really starts to mean something. You know, there are lots of things in the Bible that are called holy. All kinds of things, all kinds of instruments. The temple is holy and the people are holy and this is holy and that. But there is only one thing in the Bible that is described as being holy. Holy, holy, and that's God. And the seraphs are saying it over and over again. We read earlier this morning from Revelation. And in Revelation, the same kind of throne room scene is pictured. And this, it says their refrain is constantly, day and night, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And then the second part of the phrase is, "The whole earth is filled with his glory." Just as the king's robe fills all of the temple, his glory is going to fill all of the earth. Now, when we talk about the holiness or the glory of God, I wonder if we really understand what that means. Holiness refers to God's unique character. He is unlike anything else in all of the earth. And it refers also to his moral perfection. So oftentimes when you hear holiness, there is a moral aspect to it. God is righteous and holy in his moral attributes, but God is also holy in his other attributes, in that there is nothing else, there is no one else in all of the world, in all of creation, and of all of existence that is anything like God. He is apart from everything else. Nothing really can be even compared to him. And so to describe him as being holy is to call him as being unique and unlike anything that exists. John Piper says that he defines the holiness of God as the infinite value of God, or the infinite intrinsic work of God. In other words, God is of infinite value. God is of infinite worth. God is of infinite beauty. God is of infinite righteousness. And because of all of this, God is holy. And then the glory that is described, because remember, the seraphs are saying his glory is filling the earth, or his glory fills the earth. His glory is that which emanates from his holiness. So if you think of holiness as being the sun, think of the light that comes from the sun as the glory that emanates from that holiness and spreads throughout all the world. And this is what the angels are declaring. They are declaring God's holiness, and they are declaring his glory, that public manifestation of his holiness. And every time they say this, every time they make this pronunciation, Isaiah says that the foundations shake and the thresholds shake. Said the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called. Now, foundations are not supposed to shake. You understand that? That's why we have foundations. We have foundations so that if the winds come or something else shakes, the foundations will remain firm. And the threshold, you know, the place they tell you to stand in the threshold if you're in danger and you're in a building, that the safest place in the building is in the threshold and in the doorway, because there's structure above you and there's structure beside you to protect you. So what does it say about the holiness of God, that just the declaration of his holiness, just the pronunciation of his holiness and his glory shakes the safest places on earth? It shakes the foundations and it shakes the thresholds. What does it say about God's holiness? And he said, not only do the foundations shake, but the room is filled with smoke. Now, fire and smoke, if you've been reading through the Old Testament, you'll notice there's lots of examples where fire and smoke are associated with God. Remember, it was in the wilderness, the children of Israel were led by a pillar of smoke during the day, and at night it would be a pillar of fire so that they could see. At the dedication of the tabernacle, remember what happens, fire, smoke fills the tabernacle, and it's so dense that the priest can't go into it. And a similar thing happens at the dedication of the temple during Solomon's day. Fire and smoke are closely associated with God, and I've often wondered why fire and smoke are associated with God's presence. Why don't we associate water or air or something else with God's presence? Why? What's the deal about fire and smoke? Well, fires, unlike water, fire consumes everything that comes near to it, doesn't it? You get close to a fire, and you get close enough, you're gonna burn. And you get close enough, you're gonna burn to ashes. There's gonna be nothing left of you. And fire is the closest thing to describe what happens to people as they approach God, as they get closer to him. They begin to feel the heat, because God is holy, because God is all-consuming, because God is all-powerful. And that's exactly what begins to happen to Isaiah. This is what Isaiah's reaction then is to this whole vision. Now, what might you think if you got to see God for the first time? And you got to see his train that filled the temple, and you saw his throne high and lifted up, and you were standing there in the doorway when the angel spoke and the doorway shook. What would you say? Would you say, oh, this is really great, I'm really glad to be here, always wanted to meet the man upstairs, yeah, this is my, what a great experience. Would you say, boy, this is the place I want to be, I want to live here all the time? Would you be like Peter when he saw the glory of God? He said, God, what we need to do is build some tabernacles here and let you stay here. Let you and Elijah and Moses stay here. That's what we need to do. What does Isaiah say? He says, woe is me. Now, there's a story in the book of Revelation, in the vision of the Revelation, where God is about to pour out his wrath on the earth. And there is a creature that is sent out to circle the earth. And the creature circles the earth saying, woe, 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 he says it three times, to the inhabitants of the earth, because God's wrath is about to be poured out. Woe, you see, is the expression of doom, of destruction, of despair, of dread. This is what people say when they figure this is it, my life is over, everything is gone. That's what Isaiah experiences in the presence of a holy God. He experiences utter doom, a sense of doom, of destruction, of dread and despair. That's why he says, woe is me. Now the ESV says, I am lost. Now, if you have an NIV, the NIV used to say, I am ruined. But I like what the King James used to say, because the King James used to say, woe is me, I am undone. R.C. Sproul, when he's talking about this, says that Isaiah experiences complete and utter emotional disintegration. Emotional disintegration. In other words, I thought I understood what it meant to live. I thought I understood what God was like. I thought I had it all together. I thought the way I work things out in my mind and the way I live each day, I thought it was all here. And now you're standing in the presence of a holy God, and all of that is out the window. All of that is about to explode. Everything you thought you understood is now completely gone, because the thing that you are seeing is far beyond anything you could have ever possibly imagined or experienced. That's what Isaiah experiences in the presence of God. Emotional disintegration. My life is about to be blown to bits. All the atoms, all the molecules, all the things that, you know, that are moving in my bodies and my cells, they are now about to be scattered to the wind because what? I have seen the King, he says. He doesn't say, you know, he doesn't say I threw rocks at the King or I talked to the King or I touched the King's garment. He just saw the King. And at that, he probably didn't even see his face. He saw his hem, the hem of his garment. And by seeing the hem of his garment, he is ruined. He is undone. Everything that comes close to God, every creaturely thing that comes close to the presence of a holy God, risk disintegration. Now, why does Isaiah say this? Why does he say, because I have seen the King, I am done, I am ruined? Well, he tells us why. Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Now, I think of all of the things, you know, what Isaiah is really saying is, I'm a sinful person, and the way I sin is I sin by the things that I say. I sin by my language. I sin by my talk. I sin by my words. Now, of all the things that Isaiah could have said, why does he pull out that one? I mean, why didn't he say, you know, I'm a lustful person. I lust with my eyes, so that makes me unworthy. Or why doesn't he say, I do bad things with my hands, or I go bad places with my feet? Why does he talk about his lips? Why is he concerned with his speech? Well, remember, it was Jesus who said that it is not what goes into a body that makes a person unclean. What makes a person unclean and unholy is what comes out of the body. Now, that's what Jesus said. Now, what is the thing that comes out of our body the most? Isn't it our words? Isn't it our speech? Doesn't our speech really convey what is on the inside of our hearts? Sometimes the speech is sarcastic, sometimes the speech is genuine. And what is it that communicates about and to God? Isn't it our speech? Isn't it our words? And so Isaiah, who is going to call to be a prophet, this is another reason, Isaiah is going to be called by God to use his mouth to speak to people. Isaiah is acutely aware that it is his words, it is his mouth, that is the greatest form, that the greatest expression of his sin, and he begins to feel the guilt of all of that. So here's this great vision of God. You would think, you know, you ever wake up and say, boy, if I could only see God, I just want to see God. If I could just see God, my life would be worth something. If you saw God, you might not live to tell another day. I mean, you realize that. This is Isaiah. So Isaiah sees God. Isaiah, who probably, for the most part, may be one of the more righteous people in all of Israel. And yet Isaiah says, I am ruined because I am a sinful man in the presence of a perfect and holy God. What does God do? This is God's response. And this is what's extraordinary. Because this is a response of grace. God instructs, I mean, you don't see it, but he doesn't say it this way, but the angel comes and takes a coal from the altar, presumably at God's instruction, and he touches Isaiah's lips, that part of Isaiah that he was keenly aware was sinful. And that coal from the altar purifies Isaiah's lips. And now Isaiah can stand in the presence of God without dying. Now, this is a picture of God's grace. Because Isaiah can't do anything, right? Isaiah can't speak. Isaiah can't run. Isaiah can't defend himself. He can't say, God, but you know, I'm this and I'm a good guy and I do this and I do this. Isaiah can't even speak in the presence of a holy God. He is about to be obliterated. There is absolutely nothing he can do. It's what Paul describes in Ephesians chapter 2 when he says, you were dead in your trespasses and sin. Isaiah, for all practical intensive purposes, is a dead man. The only person who can do anything for Isaiah at this particular point is God. And it's God who instructs the angel to go and take the coal and to purify Isaiah's lips, to atone for his sin. And the angel says, now your sin is atoned for. Now it's been taken away. Now you can stand in the presence of a holy God. You see, we get, on the one hand, a picture of a God who is holy. So holy that to stand in his presence is certain death. And yet, on the other hand, you get a picture of a God who is so gracious that he is willing to make it possible for human beings to stand in his presence. Now, what does all this mean, and what's all the implication of this? Well, there's three things that we ought to learn from this. Here's the first one. God is holy and is to be feared. We often try to bring God down to our level. And, we want to look eye level with God. We want to say, yeah, God's my best friend, or God's my great... And we make him sort of like a grandfather type of figure, where he, or the kindly neighbor who lives next door. You know, he's the guy we go to when we need to borrow a ladder. Or he's the person we go to when we're in trouble. Or he's the person who can cheer us up when we're down. This is who God is. It's just God and me, my best friend. You know, me talking about my best friend. No. This is not the picture of God in the Bible. The picture of God in the Bible is one who is holy, who is righteous, who is above everything, who is unlike anything, any person, anyone you know. This is who God is, first. And this is what we need to understand. When Jesus taught his disciples to pray, what is the first part of the prayer? Our Father who art in heaven, all right, there's the elevation. Our Father who art in heaven, what? Hallowed be thy name. Because when we go to God, the first thing we need to understand is that God is holy. That's the first thing we need to understand. And Jesus taught us, when you go to God, understand God is holy. And it is out of God's holiness that everything flows. I don't know if you understand this or not, but it is out of his holiness that God's faithfulness flows. So the fact that God is holy means he cannot lie. It means he will keep his promises. The fact that God is holy means that God's law is good and it is just and it is pure. The fact that God is holy and he is unlike anything else means that he is all-powerful, that he can do all things. The fact that God is holy means that the revelation that he gives to us in his word is true, because God can be trusted and God will not lie. The fact that God is holy means God's justice is always just and is always right. And the fact that God is holy means that God and God alone is the one who can provide salvation for unholy people. So the first thing we need to understand is that God is a holy God. And as a result, that holiness is to be feared. But the second thing we understand from this text is that God is a gracious God. And because he is gracious, he is to be obeyed. Now, God's grace in the vision that Isaiah sees leads to Isaiah's salvation. At least the coal was applied to his lips and he's made pure and his sin is atoned for. And as a result of that, in verses 8 to 9, God says to him, he says, I heard a voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then I said, here am I, send me. Now, what God's saying is, I have a message that I want to communicate to these people. And I need somebody to go. Who's going to go to me? And Isaiah raises his hand and says, send me, send me. The guy who a moment before was about to die, the person who was sure he was not going to live to see another second, the one who said to himself, I am ruined, I am undone, is now raising his hand, talking to the King of Kings, volunteering for a mission and say, I'll go. You see, because Isaiah's sin was atoned for, now Isaiah can be obedient to God. Now Isaiah can follow after God. A lot of times we get the impression that the way God forgives my sin is I do something good, and then God is really happy with what I do good. And as a result of my good intentions, God forgives my sin. But that's not the way grace works. Grace works this way. God forgives me first. I obey him second. I don't obey him to get grace. I already have grace. I already have forgiveness. I obey him because I understand what God has given me. In Leviticus chapter 11, verse 45, the call of God's people is to be holy. But listen to this. Listen to how it comes about. For I, the Lord, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God, you shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. In other words, I saved you. I brought you out of Egypt. I called you by my name. I put my grace and my name upon you. Therefore, as a result of that salvation, I want you to what? Be holy. Obey me. Follow after me. Be obedient to my commands. Worship me alone. I saved you. Be holy. It isn't be holy and I will save you. It's I've saved you. Now be holy. See, obedience follows grace. So when Isaiah's lips are purified, then Isaiah can speak the truth of God's word because God has been gracious to him. We learn that God is holy and therefore he is to be feared, but we also learn that God is gracious, therefore he is to be obeyed. But here's the third thing we learn, is that God's glory needs to fill our lives. What do the angels say? What do the seraphim say as they fly back and forth around the throne room of God? The whole earth is filled with his glory. Or there's another way of saying, it could be translated, may the whole earth be filled with his glory. In other words, it's either a declaration or it's a prayer. Lord, may your glory fill the earth. Well, how does the Lord's Prayer end? You know how the Lord's Prayer ends? May thy kingdom come, may thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What is that a prayer for? It is a prayer that God's glory will fill the earth. So the Lord's Prayer begins with God's holiness, but it ends with God's glory filling the earth, which means that the Westminster Confession is right when it says that man's chief end is what? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. Your purpose and my purpose in this life is not to satisfy the desires of our heart, is not to have the perfect family, is not to have the perfect job, is not to make lots of money, is not to be successful, is not to be, you know, to change the world, it's not to battle global warming, it's not to do. Our purpose in life is to bring glory to God. May your kingdom come. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. May the whole earth be filled with your glory. Is that your objective in life? Is that your goal? When you go home today, is your goal to glorify God? When you get up tomorrow and you start a new week, will your goal for this week be to bring glory and honor to a God who is holy, holy, holy? That's why God's created you, and that's why God's created me, to bring glory to himself. Let's pray. Father, we recognize, like Isaiah, that not only are we unworthy to be in your presence, but we really are incapable of declaring your glory among the people, which is why you need to touch our lips. You need to forgive us, and you need to give us all that we need so that your glory will fill the earth. Father, may this be the goal of our lives, to see God glorified, high and exalted, lifted up far above the heavens, so that one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that this God is the true God and that Jesus is his one eternal Son. May that be the desire and the prayer of our hearts today. In Jesus' name, amen.